I like the story of this man who was introduced by a rather verbose introducer, and he went on to talk about the exploits of this particular individual who was about to speak, and he said, our speaker this morning has spent 25 years in South America working as an anthropologist in jungles and come back from that. He has done research in that particular area, and he is the endowed professor of anthropology at Harvard University. As well, he has written a bestseller. So here is our speaker. And he got up to speak, and he began by saying, well, that was a wonderful introduction, but let me set a couple of things straight. It wasn't anthropology, it was geology. It wasn't South America and the jungles, it was South Africa and the desert. I don't teach at Harvard, or it's not Harvard, it is University of Houston. And it wasn't me, it was my brother. You know, introductions are tricky things, and I'm sure you found it. I found myself yesterday with somebody and thinking I was supposed to know their name, but I didn't know their name, and doing that maneuver that you do. And you've undoubtedly had that experience where you introduce somebody and all of a sudden you realize, I'm not sure I remember their name. Now, if you haven't had that problem, don't worry, it will come. As you get older, it will come and come often. And all of a sudden, you're stuck there in that particular position. Or there's that other situation where you meet somebody and somebody says something to them and you talk and you have a nice discussion, usually on superficials, and then you walk away and somebody comes, do you know who you just met? And they tell you who it really was. And all of a sudden you want to rush back and say, hey, I've read three of your books and you've done all of these other kind of things. And we realize that we got introduced, but we really didn't get introduced. So imagine you're John the Baptist. And your job is to introduce to the world the Lord Jesus. The Gospel of John's already set that up. In the Gospel of John, verses 1 to 18, the first figure we meet is this figure beyond our comprehension. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're not told his name until we get all that way down to verse 17. But in verse 6, we're told there was a man sent from God. He was a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. So the passage we're going to look at this morning is when John is about to introduce Jesus to the world. This is the moment when he's coming to fulfill his function. He was set for this very moment. This is what his life is about. And the interesting thing, he speaks words he doesn't understand. He's a prophet. God puts words in his mouth, and he says things about Jesus that he couldn't possibly have understood. And I wonder if he walked away saying, I wonder what that meant. Well, let's look and see what he does and what he says, because it's a profoundly interesting passage, and there's a depth to it. Really, as we'll see as we get here, we're going into the deep end of the pool with this introduction of some things about the Lord Jesus. So, John chapter 1, and we're at verse 29. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, the same place he'd been the previous day. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Pardon me, I've jumped ahead. We're in verse 29 and I was reading verse 36. So let's go back and restart. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. I myself didn't know him, But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, it is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, you'll notice in verse 29, I've already stumbled ahead on this. It begins the next day. So verse 19 was the first day. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now we have the next day. And then in verse 35, we have another day, the next day. And then tucked away, although it isn't said, between verse 40 and 41, there's another day. Then in verse 43, we have the next day. Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So John has arranged a kind of pattern here of 7 days. He doesn't make much of it, but all kinds of people have suggested that maybe this is related to in the beginning was the Word and reminding us of Genesis chapter 1, and these are the 7 days that are going to bring into being God's new creation, God's new thing that he's doing. Well, be that as it may, what is clear is that in John chapter 1 verses 19 to 28, John introduced Jesus in a negative way. What I mean by that is, he kept saying after 5 different questions, I'm not the one, I'm not the one, I'm not the one. I'm a voice, but there's one coming after me who you don't know, and he's much more important than I am. So in verse 119 to 28, it's a negative witness about John himself. Now it's his positive witness about who Jesus is. And as I've already said, John is not simply a witness, he's a prophet. He's speaking words given to him by God himself. And he's faithfully giving the words, but you can see even as we read it, and we'll come into that a moment, that there are things here, and then later on, he'll come back to Jesus and say, are you really the one? Because it doesn't fit out the way he thinks it should. So let's look at the first one. Three things are going to be said. First, Jesus is the Lamb of God. So here they are, Jesus is walking by. Two of his disciples are, in a general way, I'm getting my days all mixed up. The crowds are there and Jesus says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have you ever thought how strange that statement is? If you're a Christian, we're familiar with it. We know that. But who points at a 30-year-old construction worker, because that's what Jesus was, and says, there's a lamb of a guy. Lion, there's a lion. Guy's a ram. Not a football player, but strong. An eagle, we used to that. But who wants to be called a lamb? And kind of terminology is that to use of a person? The interesting thing is that expression is used only in this chapter, verse 29 and verse 36, and nowhere else in the New Testament. Oh, and Peter will talk about Jesus' blood was like a lamb without blemish and without spot. Revelation will talk about a lamb, but actually it uses a little bit different word as John talks about it. None of the others describe that. This is a one-off kind of occasion. And you wonder, what would they have understood by that? What would John have understood by that? This phrase that's used nowhere else. And the only way we can come to that is to think it must have roots somewhere. And I think the people who hear it would have had at least 3 different parts of the scripture that would have come to their mind. In some way, they would have thought of that moment when the Lord told Abraham to take his son Isaac and to offer him on the mountain. And As Isaac walked along, he turns to his father and said, here's the sticks and here's the fire, but where's the lamb? You remember the drama of that story where Abraham has laid his son on the altar, a grown man who's been willing to submit to what his father is going to do, a little sense that it makes. And as he's about to strike him in obedience to God, God intervenes and says, stop, and points him to a lamb caught in the thicket that becomes the substitute, the sacrifice, so that Isaac is spared and death does not come. Or even more probably, they would have thought about that great moment in Exodus chapter 12 during the exodus from Egypt as the people are going out of the land and God warns them because of their spiritual condition, they are not ready to be God's people and God is going to send judgment upon them and the only way to escape the judgment is to find a spotless lamb and to take that lamb and set it aside so they can make absolutely sure that it is without defect. And then on a particular day, to kill it. And to take its blood and spread it on the doors of the house, and then to have a meal as a family, sharing that lamb as a sacrifice so that they will be set free from the land of Egypt. And every year they came around the Passover lamb and they reminded themselves of that, that it had required the death of a substitute so they could be God's people in leaving Egypt. And some of them may have even been perceptive enough to remember the great story of Isaiah 53, where God's servant is presented. And as it talks about him, Isaiah says, all we like sheep had gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is silent before shear, like a lamb that is taken to sacrifice, he said nothing. And the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, who would bear the sins of his people. And as John points to Jesus and uses that language, he is using the language that God had placed in the Old Testament to say what must take place. But here it's deepening everything that they had ever known. Now the lamb is not an animal. It is a person. And God has provided a means for sin to be taken care of. They'd known the way in the Old Testament was the way of animals and sacrifices and the temple. But now John is saying God has a lamb who is a person, because no lamb could really be the equivalent. And the lamb must not only be a person, but the lamb that was slain on the day of Passover had to be without defect. And as it will become common, but of course John couldn't have known this, the Lord Jesus was sinless and perfect, who did not need on his own terms to die. But he was going to die as the substitute. He was going to die in the place of people. God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood, as the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot, as of the blood of Christ. And so the scriptures remind us that Jesus is the sinless substitute who bears the sin of the world. He takes that sin on himself. And on the cross, he takes the penalty of it. And he's not just the sacrifice for Jews. He's the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. That means whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're whatever ethnicity it might be, whether you're male or female, whether you're old or young, whether you're slave or free, the Lamb of God is the substitute for you. But his blood, just like in the Exodus experience, has to be applied to our heart. John couldn't have understood all of that, but God put those words in his mouth because it was going to be revealed over the course of time. And even his disciples couldn't understand, but he keeps saying, on the third day, I will rise again after I'm taken and killed. So John, in that strangest of announcements, is announcing the heart of the gospel. Not simply that the Word became flesh, but the Word became flesh, became the substitute for our sins and took our place. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, the next part in verses 30 to 33 are a little bit more challenging to think their way through because it uses language that we're a little less familiar with. Jesus is the baptizer in the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice John does three things here. Doesn't do it in this order, but I want you to think it through with me. First of all, John talks about how he came to realize who Jesus is. So he first begins by reminding us of what he's already said, that Jesus is much greater and superior to him. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, we'd had this sort of preliminary announcement. This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me in time ranks before me in importance because he was before me in existence. He is eternal. Now he says something somewhat similar in verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me. He's more important to me. Earlier in the previous section, he says, I'm not worthy to untie the latches on his sandals, the thongs on his sandals. I'm not worthy of being the lowest of the slaves. So here he announces it again. What I'm going to tell you about that person, he's much more important than I am. Thousands had come to be baptized by John. They'd flocked out of the cities because John was the prophet that they believed God was going to send. He's much more important than I am. But then he says, I didn't know him. Now, that's curious. In what way did John not know Jesus? Well, it is possible he didn't know him in any personal way. They were second cousins. His mother, John's mother, were cousins. And they'd had that encounter that Luke chapter 1 tells us about, but Elizabeth was old, and she could well have died. It's possible, because there was considerable difference between this distance between the cities, that they'd never met up. And so he really wasn't known to him. But I think that's less likely than that John is saying, I didn't get it as to who he was. I didn't know. I mean, I knew about Jesus, but I didn't know him. But God had told me, and you'll notice how it's put in that, that the reason I was to baptize was so that I could reveal the Messiah, the greater one, to Israel. So I did what I was supposed to do. I was baptizing, and I was carrying out my task. And as I did that, God gave me another message. The one on whom you see the Spirit ascending, he's the one of whom I told you. So as John is doing his work, and we don't have time to put all of the gospel writers together, all of a sudden Jesus comes to him. John in some way recognizes him because we read in the other gospels, but it isn't until he baptizes him And in some same way, God's Spirit comes down, and this dove representing the Spirit, and John recognizes it, came upon him, that John suddenly realizes he's the one. This is God's one. Now, here's the important part. John didn't figure out who Jesus was. God revealed it to him. He's not talking on the basis of intellect or research or investigation, but on the basis of revelation. God had made known the identity of Jesus, and he'd put the Spirit on him, represented and symbolized by the dove. And John, at that point, recognized who the Lord Jesus was. And then the other Gospels tell us there was the heavenly voice that said, "This is my Son, my beloved one, in whom I'm well pleased." So John says, this is how I knew the identity of Jesus. But he also wants us to understand that when the Spirit came upon Jesus, it was the anointing that made Jesus the Messiah in the full sense of the term. The Messiah was anointed. That's what the term Messiah means. That's what the term Christos means, the anointed one. And the anointing was the coming of the Spirit upon Jesus at this point. Now listen to the words of the Old Testament that are repeated. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," people of David, "and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest on him, the Spirit of witness and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, the comfort to comfort all who mourn." If you remember that last verse, you'll remember that the Lord Jesus began his public ministry by going into the synagogue in Nazareth and reading that passage and causing a division among the people. Because he had always been, obviously, in perfect fellowship with the Father. But just as, to use a bad illustration, Prince Charles is in the royal line, he will not serve as king until he's anointed. And in that way, Jesus is now anointed with the Spirit. In chapter 3, it will be said of the Lord Jesus that the Spirit does not rest by measure upon him. In other words, he has the unmeasured fullness of the Spirit. Now, I was thinking about this morning, and we talk about Christians being filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit means that God gives the Spirit in a measure that is commensurate with what we are. So, Christian can be filled with the Spirit. But Jesus was full of the Spirit in an entirely different way. I have a certain capacity, and the Spirit fills me. It fills me to the 1 quart size. Some of you, it's a 3 gallon size. But the Lord Jesus had no limits on his capacity. He had an infinite indwelling of the Spirit in his life. And so he is the Spirit-filled, Spirit-enabled, Spirit-authenticated, Spirit-anointed individual. But that's only the second part. The Spirit rests on him. But John says He is also the one who baptizes with the Spirit. Now, that kind of language is a little bit different. So let's just think about what he's saying there. I myself did not know him. He who sent me to baptize with water. Now, John baptized with water. He was sent by God to baptize with water. Baptism with water was a symbol. It was an outward symbol of an internal attitude of repentance. And it was authentic. It was given by God. To be baptized in that way was what was required. But what Jesus is going to do is not an external symbol, but an internal transformation in the life of his people. The Lord Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll explain that in just a minute, what that term means. But I want you to step back and notice something important here. Jesus does not baptize people with the Spirit until he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What do you mean? Well, it's interesting. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus stands up in the temple during the feast related to the Feast of the Tabernacles and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This he spoke, John says, of the Spirit. So he's promising God's going to give the Spirit to live in his people. But then he says, the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus is not yet crucified and exalted. So Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, looks toward what he will do when he dies on the cross. And because of what he's done on the cross, he will send his Spirit to live in people. So what happened? Jesus died. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. And on the day of Pentecost, God sent his Spirit into the lives and hearts of every believer who trusts in him. Spirit baptism takes place on the day of Pentecost, the new age of God's new people, when the church is formed. Now, as Paul reflects on this, and we're jumping ahead, but this is where it comes back to what we're thinking here. Paul says this, "For by one Spirit," or "in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." What's the baptism of the Spirit? It's when the Spirit of God places us, just as John placed those people into the water, we are placed into the body of Christ. We're made part of his family. We're made part of his body. We become his people. And then he says on the other side, "And we've all been made to drink of the same Spirit." Now think of those two things. Drinking, we take it in. Immersion, we're placed in. When we trust Christ, because Christ is the Lamb of God who's risen and has ascended and he's at the right hand of the Father, when we trust Christ, God, the Spirit, comes to live within us. Every believer is indwelt by God the Spirit instantly when they trust Christ. And every believer is put into the family of God. Every Christian is a Spirit-baptized believer. You don't have to look for it. You don't have to seek it. God does it. And that is what he is saying. He is the one who will baptize with the Spirit. Do you think John understood that when he was saying that? No, God was allowing him to say things that we look back and say, ah, that's what that means. Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's the fundamental thing. That's the central reason he came. The Lamb of God who takes away, who bears the sin of the world. Everything proceeds from that. Because he is the Lamb of God, He is the one who gives us new life by his Spirit living within us. He regenerates it. By his Spirit living within us, he empowers us. By the Spirit placing us into the family of God and kept secure, by the Spirit living within us to empower us. Jesus said, I'm going to the Father, and I will send the Helper, the Strengthener, the Spirit to you. That was his great promise, but it was purchased at the cost of him becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then John's last remark, very simply, he is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. Now again, I don't know all that John meant by that. There were some who thought of the Son of God as being the Davidic king, because the term son, today you are my son, I've begotten you, was said of the king. And they equated the Son of God with the Davidic king who was going to come and rule. Later in this chapter, Nathanael, when he meets Jesus, will declare, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Maybe that's what John understood. But the whole book of John is written, as John will later say, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And what John tells us is that when the title Son of God is used of Jesus, it means God the Son. The one who is eternally God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the mystery of the Trinity is the one who is present with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The one and only God who's at the Father's side, he's revealed him. It's quite an introduction. See that typical looking Jew over there? That's the Lamb of God who's going to take your sins on himself if you've trusted him and pay the penalty in full so that you might be forgiven. See that Jew that is now over here? That's the one who's going to change you internally. Because unless you're born of the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. But he's going to send the Spirit to change you within and live within you and empower you and make you part of the new people of God. Look, the Lamb of God. Look, the Spirit baptizer. Look, the Son of God. Bow and worship. And as Thomas fell at the feet of Jesus saying, my Lord and my God. The people heard it, but we understand it. All who Jesus is for us. And John has said, will say, before we get to the end of the book and the verse that I've quoted, all this is for you, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Because unless you look at, the Lamb of God, and as it were, in the Old Testament, you apply the blood, unless you trust him for what he's done, then his work has no value for you whatsoever. But when we bow the knee and say, Lord, I don't understand all that it means you're the Lamb of God who bore my sins. I don't know all that it means that you're the Spirit baptizer who works at the core of my being to change me and give me a whole new destiny. That you're the Son of God who invites me into your family. Because as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name. If you've not trusted Christ, make sure you just don't know about him, but that you know him. And for those of us who are believers, it may have been mysterious, it's still mysterious, but when we say, the Lamb of God, who bears the sins of the world, that puts us on our knees in gratefulness and thankfulness for a God who loves us like that. And it's interesting, at the meal around the table, where the Lamb was there and partaken of, just before the Lamb of God was going to go to the cross, the Lord Jesus took the symbols that we have at this table. And it's so easy to do this just because we do it every week and miss the wonder of, with a lamb on the table in front of him, the Lord Jesus said, this bread represents my body, which is given for you. This cup represents my blood, which does for you what the lamb's blood could never have done back in Egypt.